Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight. Thankful that we have an opportunity to be together and to worship. It's been a great day, been an encouraging day, and I just appreciate you so much. Last year, I saw a commercial quite often on the news. Maybe I've not been watching the news as much lately. I'm not for sure if they continue to play the commercial, but it was a commercial by a man named Franklin Graham, and you might know that name. He's the son of the famous Billy Graham, and it was a commercial that played quite often. I saw it a lot, and in this commercial, Mr. Graham speaks about the times in which we are living in and talks about whether or not or the fact that many hearts are gripped in fear and people are looking for answers. And he says this, that I want you to know that God loves you. He made you. He created you. He knows everything about your life. He says, you don't need to be afraid. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he goes on to say, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, if you've never trusted him as your Savior, you can pray right now to do that. He says, just simply say this prayer. God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I want to invite him to come into my heart, into my life, and I'm willing to trust him as my Savior and follow him as my Lord, and I pray this in Jesus' name. And then he says, if you've prayed that prayer, call the number on the screen and you can talk to someone about that. Well, what I want to talk tonight a little bit about, or a lot about really, is the sinner's prayer and how that came to be. I'm just amazed at how often that was played on the TV screen, but yet there was never any mention of Bible. There was never mention of a reference or a verse or an example that could be found in Scripture to show where an individual said that prayer to accept Jesus into their heart in order to be saved. And it was just something that bothered me, and I've not gotten around to preaching it, but now I got a lot of time, so I want to talk about that tonight. C.S. Lewis calls it the cataract of nonsense. And what he means by that is that people will approach the Scriptures not like they should. That we should come to Scripture not having our mind made up, but we read Scripture, and we then come to the conclusion of what God is saying, and then we live our lives around that, and then we preach what Jesus says. But what C.S. Lewis means by the cataract of nonsense is the idea of coming to the Bible, coming to Scripture with your mind already made up, or thinking that the Bible says something about a particular topic, and then you approach Scripture and you try to find that in the Bible. And if you can't find something specific, well, then you go and you begin to dig and you try to find what you think is any kind of reference to make your belief make sense. I mean, we live in a world today where we say, well, I just believe that God would want this, or I believe that God would want that, or I just follow my heart, or I know this to be true in my heart. And C.S. Lewis says that's nonsense. Well, the sinner's prayer, although it has become, no doubt about it, a very common tool for the salvation of countless souls, countless people in our world today. And it can be presented like it is on the TV. It's often presented at the end of some sort of service, much like we offer the invitation here. Oftentimes it's given as an invitation, an opportunity for people to say a specific prayer in order to have salvation. Now, that prayer, like Franklin Graham says in this commercial, it may be worded a little bit differently, but it's basically all the same. The assurance is given to anyone that if they will just say that prayer, and if they'll just accept Jesus into their heart, that in fact will save them, is what they say. So I want to talk about tonight, where did that come from? Where did the sinner's prayer come from? Is it a valid tool today? It's a method that has far-reaching effects. It's gone throughout the entire world, and people have claimed, if you ask someone today, are you saved? Are you a Christian? And they'll say, oh, yes. And you can ask that individual, well, that's wonderful. How did you receive your salvation? How were you saved? I would say the majority of people would respond by saying, I said a prayer and accepted Jesus into my heart. But I want us to say something right off from the beginning. This sinner's prayer is not found in the Word of God. And I'm going to show you tonight, you cannot go to a particular passage of Scripture and show where someone was saved by saying a prayer. And so this sinner's prayer did not come from God. And so then the only other conclusion will be is that this is something that has come from man. So where did it come from? How did it evolve? How is it so widely accepted and believed today? Well, I want to talk about that. I want to spend probably at least a half of my sermon, if not more, of looking at the history of this. And I'm not taking any classes on this. In fact, I'll tell you, I have a great resource. There is a great article. I'm happy to share it with you. Much of the history that I'm going to use and break down and go through tonight is found in that article. And so if you'd like to have a copy of that, I'm happy to give that to you. But it's written by a man by the name of Stephen Staton. And it talks about where the sinner's prayer came from. And so I want to talk about a little bit of history of that. And then, of course, tonight, after we do that, we're going to go to Scripture and we're going to see what God's Word has to say. Well, you can actually go back as far as the Reformation movement. Philip, I'm going to have you advance that for me, if you would. You can actually go back to the Reformation movement, but it really relates to our, I think, to our nation specifically. It began back in the 1730s, 1740s, and there was a guy by the name of Eliezer Wheelock, and he would use this concept called the mourner's seat. It's an interesting thing that he did. He would target well-known sinners in towns. He would target the drunks, the addicts. He would target the fornicators. And he would bring them in to the church, and he would have them sit in the very front row while he preached. And they would sit there, and they would listen to the sermon, and they would sit in what was called the mourner's seat. And he would say that they have salvation just looming over their head. And afterwards, the sinners were typically quite open to his counsel. And it really turns out they were susceptible to just about whatever it is that Mr. Wheelock had to say. But they would listen to that. And really, one of the themes I think we'll see as I go through this history is you'll see how these preachers would really appeal and work up man's emotions in order to get the response that they were looking for. And so this is really just kind of the beginning. It started with this concept of the mourner's seat. Then in 1801 in Cambridge, Kentucky, there was the Cane Ridge Revival. And this revival, interestingly enough, lasted for weeks. And in response to preaching, there were people who were at that revival, and they were there so long that they literally began to act like animals. They would fall into the aisles, and they would roll. They would bark like dogs. They would be wild and just basically delirious because they would listen to preaching for just periods of time, for long periods of time. They might not have any food. They didn't have any water. And thus, as they grew more tired, the preacher would then just work on their emotions even more, and the heat of the day and all of that, they just became delirious. And there were countless people that responded to their invitation in wild, fanatical ways. And it was really the beginning of the abuse of what I mentioned a minute ago, of how they would abuse the emotions of people. And that left thousands in Kentucky with this notion, this unscriptural notion of what it meant to be born again, because the preachers would say that the response and the delirious and the rolling of the aisles and the barking like dogs, that was the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit was working, and that's how they were born again. And so then the results of this that happened in Cane Ridge produced these expectations that preachers had for years and years to come. And so they would try to convince their listeners in the years to follow that this is the kind of response that you need to have to the preaching of the gospel. And even people would come to these revivals and listen to these messages, and they were expecting and they were hoping to have that same experience that many people had at the Cane Ridge Revival. And it was then, maybe for the first time ever, that preachers became enamored with the possibility that they, not, and I say this to emphasize, that they, not the gospel, would cause or be the power to manipulate people, or that they could manipulate people in order to bring about a response. And we know Romans chapter 1, that it is the power of God unto salvation. And the word of God is the power that brings about conversion in the lives of individuals. But at this time, preachers begin to see that through their manipulation and through their personalities, they might begin to have an effect on people. There was someone who witnessed all this, and his name was J.V. Koons. And he wasn't at all impressed about what was going on here and the things that came out of the Cane Ridge Revival. And he said this: the appeal, songs, prayers, and the suggestions from preachers drive many into a trance state. He says, I can remember my boyhood a day seeing 10 or 20 people laying unconscious upon the floor in the old country church, and people call that conversion. Science knows it. He says it is mesmeric influence or self-hypnotism. And then he goes on to say, it is sad that Christianity has compelled to bear the folly of such movements. And I wonder what he would say about many of the things that take place in a worship service today in our society. And yet the Cane Ridge Revival kind of became the new paradigm for many preachers and even churches for decades to come. But in about the mid-1800s, there was a man, a lawyer by the name of Charles Finney, who came along. He lived from 1792 to 1875. And he took the concept of the mourner's seat, remember bringing the sinners down, sitting them at the front row, and he kind of revised it and came up with what was called the anxious seat. And here's what he said. Here's what Charles Finney said. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. He says, in the days of the apostles, now I want you to listen to this, in the days of the apostles, baptism served this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all of those who are willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. He says it is baptism. It held that place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. And basically what Charles Finney said is that back in the days of the apostles, the very men that wrote the New Testament, they would preach the gospel. And for generations following the apostles, they would preach the gospel, and people would be compelled to come to Christ, and they would respond to the gospel by baptism, by immersion in water. And he said, basically, that's no longer necessary. That the anxious seat has taken place of taken the place of baptism, and they can be saved at the anxious seat. And so many people accepted that, but there were some who actually objected to it. They looked at it as that appealing to the emotions and manipulating people. But there was a lot of success that came through that from the world's eyes. A lot of success that came through that. There was a man by the name of John Nevin. He was a Protestant minister, and he was a contemporary of Finney, who said these things of the anxious seat taking the place of baptism. And he described Finney's anxious seat as heresy, a babble of extravagance, fanaticism, and quackery. So that tells you how some people felt about that in that time. But here's the next step. The next step, after Finney came along, there was a man by the name of Dwight Moody. And as I start saying these names, you might begin to start recognizing these names. I know you'll recognize some as I go on. Dwight Moody, in the late 1800s, he would carry this over even into the early 1900s, that it became evident that kind of Finney's method of conversion by way of anxious seat was having this high dropout rate of conversion. In other words, people just weren't sticking around. And so the idea was, well, something different has to take place. Something new has to come along. And so Dwight Moody took the anxious seat and that he modified it even further. And instead of calling people under pressure for this public decision and under coercion and under manipulation, Moody asked that people would come after his message and meet with his trained counselors in what they called the inquiry room. And in the inquiry room, the people who would respond to the message, they might be asked all sorts of questions. Now, they might read some scripture to them, and then these trained counselors in the inquiry room would then pray with these potential converts. And so then it's at this time, right about this point, is when, according to man, that prayer becomes this practical step in the plan of salvation. And Moody's approach avoided some of the errors maybe that Finney's system had. It was still an outgrowth that goes all the way back to the 1700s with the mourner's seat and the anxious seat years later. But the idea that prayer was at the end of the salvation process in the 1700s, maybe loosely associated with salvation, by this point in time, when it gets to Dwight Moody, well, now this is just a standard method or a standard technique. And as I mentioned, this influence, Moody's influence, spread throughout the entire country and even as well into the United Kingdom as well. Well, upon Moody's death, there was a man by the name of R.A. Torrey, and he took over Moody's ministry in 1899. And then Torrey, began what was kind of dubbed as the on-the-spot conversions. And it was the idea, people don't have to come to church in order to be saved. We can just go to them and we can find them on the street corner and they can be saved wherever. They can be saved in the privacy of their own home. And Torrey kind of popularized the idea of just basically instant salvation. There's no strings attached at all. You can have just instant salvation. Just receive Christ now, right now. And that was basically the norm of the day. Well, later on, another man by the name of Billy Sunday comes along. Maybe you recognize that name and you know something about this man. R.A. Torrey is preaching in Chicago. And then Billy Sunday, who was a well-known baseball player, well, he is quote, converted, and eventually Billy Sunday, leaves baseball, and he begins to preach. And the way I understand it and read it is this guy had a lot of charm. He had a lot of charisma, and he's kind of maybe the first to come in and mix entertainment with preaching. And so by the early 1900s, Billy Sunday, he is well known and he's gained quite a following, and he's known as a crusade preacher. So now you might know where I'm going with this if you recognize that idea of crusades. But in his crusades, he popularized kind of the combination of Finney in the anxious the mourner's seat or the anxious seat, and then with Moody's idea of kind of on-the-spot conversion. He might have had somewhat of a circus touch as well to his fires and or to his sermons. And after a fiery sermon of hellfire and brimstone, there might be some political overtones in that. He might have some outlandish behaviors and antics that would accompany his preaching, and there'd be people who would really love that and listen to him and hang on to his every word. And then what began from that, from his crusades, is basically that if you just walk down the aisle, if you walk down the aisle at Billy Sunday's tabernacle, what they called the Sawdust Trail, which is Trail of Sawdust, if you walk down Billy Sunday's Sawdust Trail, well, you were saved. If you responded to the message, you were saved. And that became very common in that day. Billy Sunday dies in 1935. Now, Billy has become, as I said, he was quite charming. He gains a big following. So now, because of that, you have a lot of imitators who come along. Well, they want to be like Billy Sunday. They want to have a following as well. And really, I think more than anything else, Billy Sunday just kind of helped crusades become, in the denominational world, this acceptable means of preaching the gospel. And that now they are through these conversion practices and having these crusades, if they just do the same thing as Billy Sunday did, well, they're going to have the same results. And so what I'm saying is that they abandoned their practices, whatever theology they had, they just abandoned all of that. They gave all of that up so that they could have the same type of success as Billy Sunday. But then we come into what some of you are very familiar with. If there's anyone maybe who, when it comes to crusades and had success with crusades, it would be Billy Graham. Billy Graham, a well-known preacher, of course, and in his crusades, this is kind of the next step in the evolution of things to come. Billy Graham was converted in 1936 at one of Billy Sunday's styled crusades. And so by the late 1940s, Billy Graham has gained quite a following, and it becomes clear that he's kind of going to be the champion of Protestant evangelism. And his crusades, of course, have a huge following. And Billy Graham, from what I understand, kind of brought back the respectability of preaching and of ministers once again. And so in his crusades, though, this is where things begin to happen again with using prayer. That it's almost at this point in time, it's generally accepted everywhere that it just begin that salvation happens with a prayer. There was this concept of that actually was written 50 years earlier in a tract, Four Things God Wants You to Know. And Billy Graham took that and he kind of revised that. There was a guy by the name of Bill Bright who came along, and he had these four spiritual laws. And here's what they were. Number one, God loves you. Number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Number three, Jesus Christ is the only provision for man's sins. And number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ. And this became a tract. You've probably seen things like this left somewhere in public and picked something like this up. And you've seen these, what was called four spiritual laws. But on the back of this tract, after these four spiritual laws are written, here's what's written. Here's what's written. It says, you will be born again at the moment when you receive Christ. He is at the door knocking. You don't even have to change your bad habits. Just trust Christ as your Savior. God loves you and forgives you unconditionally. Anyone out there could be saved if they accept Christ now. And let us pray for Christ to come into your hearts. And it says, here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as the Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person you want to be. And so that's kind of where we are with the sinner's prayer. It was happening back in the 40s, and this is really where we, I think, really where we are today. But something that took place before where we are today that really helped this movement of the sinner's prayer is something that's interesting. It has something to do with a paraphrase of the Bible that came out in the 1960s, and it was called the Living Bible Paraphrase. Okay, now here is John chapter 11. At verse 11, and I always read out of the English Standard Version unless I tell you something different on the screen. But this is just the English Standard Version. John writes, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, that should say, to become children of God. That's a great translation. That's a great translation of the original Greek. Now, the Living Bible is a paraphrase version. And I think we've talked about some of that idea in the past. In other words, it's not a translation. It's just one man's paraphrase of the text. And here's what it said. Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, this is John 1 again, he was not accepted. Only a few would welcome and receive him. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was trust him to save them. Now, this is the Living Bible, John 1, 11 through 13. In the words that I have in bold and underline at the end of that verse from the Living Bible, those words right there are nowhere found in the original language. There's no support for these words. Those words that I have highlighted are completely made up by man and inserted into that paraphrase of the Bible. I can tell you, God's word never says, just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So it's obvious that he felt compelled that he needed to add this into the scriptures so that it would say what they wanted it to say. And thus, this kind of really became something that was widely accepted, and it just kind of swept like wildfire. And it just became the accepted religious practice in the world to receive Christ just by accepting him as your personal Savior and saying the sinner's prayer. And that's just kind of the brief history of that. But what I want to do is I want us to look at a few verses. I just have most of them on the screen. Then I want to close by us opening up our Bible and looking at a few examples. But I want to put some verses on the screen and just show you some of the text that those who teach the sinner's prayer as scriptural and as biblical and that comes from God. Here are some of the verses that they use. And I want to look at these and see whether or not that holds up. And one of the popular verses that is used is found in Revelation chapter 3 at verse 20. In Revelation chapter 3 at verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, as students of the Bible, you know in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 2, into chapter 3, Jesus is writing to who? He is writing to the seven churches of Asia, specifically in Revelation chapter 3 at verse 20. You recall who he's writing to here. He is writing to the church at Laodicea. And remember that they were lukewarm because they were neither cold nor hot. Jesus wanted to spit them out. And so I want you to consider how this passage here is misused in evangelizing to someone who is outside of Christ. How can someone use this passage in Revelation chapter 3 to go to someone who is a sinner outside of Christ, who is not a Christian, who is an unbeliever, and use this passage? This passage was written to those who are already in Christ Jesus. As I mentioned, it was written to the church at Laodicea. And so this passage cannot be used as an appeal to lost sinners as a way to be saved. But another one, it's maybe even more popular. I want you to notice this in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes this, that because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me stop that where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. They said, well, they would say that's kind of the same thing as accept Jesus Christ personally in your heart. But it goes on to say, you will be saved, for with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But I want us to notice here that there's nothing in this passage, and I don't want you to think I've cherry-picked this passage. It's to me sometimes the danger of putting verses on the screen. You can go back and you can look at this, and you can look at the verses preceding and even after this. There is no mention anywhere in this chapter of an individual saying a prayer for salvation. There's no mention of the sinner's prayer. What it does say, let's talk about what it does say. It does say that one must confess Jesus Christ. One must believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's what you need to believe. That's what you need to confess before you become a child of God. That's what this verse is saying. And if someone argues that this passage, that the only thing necessary for salvation is to say a prayer, well, there's no mention in this passage about being a sinner, recognizing one as a sinner. There's nowhere in this passage of the recognition of repentance and turning from sin. And yet Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's no mention of baptism. And Jesus clearly said in Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And so, yes, belief and confession are unto salvation. They lead to salvation, but that salvation is never complete until you repent of your sins. And by faith, you are immersed in the waters of baptism. But that's verse 10. If you drop down, I've got it on the screen here in verse 13. Romans chapter 10 at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you might think, well, wow, this is something that they use for support for the sinner's prayer, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But again, this is not a text that instructs sinners to pray for their salvation. Paul is actually here quoting a passage from the prophet Joel, and it's about the availability of salvation with the coming Messiah, with Christ. It's not saying how you become saved. It's talking about the availability of salvation for all those who call on the name of the Lord. Now, just quickly, I'll tell you, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, you might remember what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so calling on the name of the Lord, that must include belief in Christ. It must include confession and realization of your sins. It must include repentance and turning away from your sins. And it must include water baptism. When we look at the whole of Scripture, how about this one? Luke chapter 18 at verse 13. Luke chapter 18 at verse 13 is the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And before this, we have the prayer of the Pharisee. And remember, he was, God, thank you, or you should be so thankful that you have me as your follower and that I believe in you. And then the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if this is an example of someone saying the sinner's prayer to make them a Christian, I think we should see some problems with it. And first of all, I might say, well, this person lived before Jesus' death on the cross, before the gospel could be preached, before anyone could believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, as we looked at in Romans chapter 10. But then I would say this man was a Jew. He was a Jewish tax collector. And because he was a Jew, he was already in a relationship with God. He was already a child of God. He was already in that covenant at that time. And so he could pray for forgiveness from God. He is a Jew. He lived before the death of Christ and the offering of salvation because of the death of Christ. And so I might say, yeah, this is a prayer of a sinner, but this is not the sinner's prayer that many would try to lead you to believe it is today. So very quickly, let me just show you, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about how someone becomes a Christian? How are we saved? I don't think it gets any more serious than that, does it? I mean, when I sit down with an individual who wants to talk about the Bible, I want to talk about salvation. This is of the utmost importance because this will tell me whether or not you will go to Scripture and read and accept what the Bible says. Because the Bible is clear on this topic. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, I'll show you this, and we'll just look at just a few examples. I appreciate you hanging with me tonight. In Acts chapter 2, you remember that Peter preaches what we say the first gospel sermon. And remember, it's at this point in time that Peter can now preach the gospel in fact, that Jesus lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. He was buried. And then he was raised again on the third day. And Peter goes through all the proofs of everything that took place. The proof of the gospel. And it's in Acts chapter 2 at verse 36 where Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then verse 37, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" What a great question. "What shall we do? We are convicted of our sin. We hear and we accept, we recognize what you are saying, Peter. What shall we do?" Now, this would have been the opportunity and the time where you think if a person should and can say the sinner's prayer in order to be saved, that the apostle Peter would have responded and said, "Say this prayer, Lord Jesus." But he doesn't do that, does he? In verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what they were told to do on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. Look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you just keep reading and going through the book of Acts. Remember, Philip is in the region of Samaria. He's performing miracles. He's preaching Christ. And they watch his miracles and they hear his preaching and they want to be saved. And Philip then even commands them to be baptized. It's in verse 12, "When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In fact, you keep reading, there's a man by the name of Simon the sorcerer, and he is baptized as well. So you think about that, multitudes of men and women, what are they doing? It doesn't say they're saying the sinner's prayer, they are being baptized. And then you continue on in Acts chapter 8 in that awesome, just amazing story about the Ethiopian eunuch. And that the Spirit leads Philip to this man who is a Jewish proselyte who has been in Jerusalem worshiping, and he's riding along in the chariot, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip comes up and asks him the great question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "Well, how can I unless someone teach me?" And so it says, beginning with that scripture, Philip opened his mouth in verse 35, and he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. What does Philip do? Somebody wants to know, what is the gospel? Who is this that Isaiah the prophet is talking about? And Philip begins to preach Jesus to him. And there can be a lot of people today who say that's what they do. They're going to do that. We just want to preach Jesus, and I love that. That's what we want to do. We just want to preach Jesus. But what does it mean to preach Jesus? I suppose it certainly means that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. I have no doubt that Philip begins to talk about the life of Christ and how he was unjustly accused and how he was put on a cross and he was crucified for your sins and for mine. And no doubt that is preaching Jesus. But also, notice the response that takes place in verse 36. As they were going along the road, and as Philip is preaching Jesus, they're going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Why would he ask this question? Well, Philip has been preaching to him Jesus. What hinders me from being baptized right now? What a wonderful opportunity for Philip to say, "You don't have to do a thing. Just say this prayer with me, Lord Jesus." What an opportunity for Philip to be able to do that. But Philip doesn't respond that way. He says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He didn't say, "Let's bow and say the sinner's prayer." He commanded that chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. I'll stop there. We could continue on. I already mentioned the conversion of Saul. We could go and we could look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer. We could look at the conversions as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. But I want you to see tonight that every single conversion never mentions ever that they pray for their salvation. Every time, though, you will see that in their faith, they respond to the command to be baptized. They follow that command. They're immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins without exception. And I can show you in the Bible where that takes place every single conversion. I cannot one time show anybody where someone ever was saved by praying and accepting Jesus as their personal Savior in their heart, as what is the predominantly accepted method of salvation in the religious world today. And I've got to tell you, that's a shame. I just believe that to be so sad. It can be a cataract of nonsense that blinds many people to the truth of God's word. I'm not saying prayer's not important. You know that. You know how important and vital prayer is. We talked about that this morning. But if you want to be in Christ, if you want Christ to live inside of you, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to be willing to make that good confession. You need to repent of your sins. But the scriptures clearly teach that you must be baptized. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And maybe you need to do that tonight. Maybe you're here and you've asked the question, or maybe there's somebody who is listening or will listen to this and you are asking the question, I am a sinner. What do I need to do to be saved? I'm going to tell you the same thing that Jesus Christ said, and I'm going to tell you the same thing the apostles said. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. God has provided the way through his Son, Jesus Christ. But what is required is our response. But it can't just be any response. It has to be the response that God has provided for us in his word. And if we can help you with that tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.